rest of the recording.
Oh, thank you. Okay. Psalm 48. Let us hear now the word of God. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs. As when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. This is the very word of God. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and open us with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for this morning, this beautiful morning you've given, and this time we have to look to your word. What a gift it is to hear your word, to ponder it, to live in light of it. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us by your Spirit, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. As we come to Psalm 48 this morning, I'm going to be focusing on what this says about the Church of Christ and how we should view the church. And if I was to give you a few seconds to choose one adjective to describe your experience of the church, what would that adjective be? If you had to choose just one adjective, how would I describe my experience of the Church of Christ? Well, what adjective you use would probably depend a great deal upon your experience with the church. Many of us may have very positive things that we would think to say of our experience with the church, and others might have more negative terms if they've had difficult experiences as part of the Church of Christ. And whatever it is that your experience of the church is, what Psalm 48 does for us is to teach us how we should view the church. And I think that the adjective that Psalm 48 would give to the church is the word glorious. The church of Jesus Christ is glorious. I want us to see from Psalm 48 that this is what the Bible teaches us about the church of Christ. It is a glorious thing that God has established. Whether or not we see or feel the glory of the church, it is glorious because it is Jesus's church. Now, what makes the church glorious? Is its glory found when you have massive institutional systems like the Roman Catholic Church with its top-down structure and its massive worldwide reach and its beautiful buildings? Is that what makes a church glorious? Does the church's glory consist in its beautiful structures and long history? If you've ever been over to Europe, if you ever saw Notre Dame or St. Paul's Cathedral or Canterbury Cathedral, you might think, well, these are glorious structures. These are beautiful buildings. Is that what makes the church glorious? Fundamentally. Well, what happens when a place like Rochester Cathedral in England is, instead of being used for worship, it now has mini golf courses within it. Well, how would we deal with that, which has actually taken place? Very discouraging to see places that were once places of Christian worship being turned into something very different. If we were to place the glory of the church in the external components of a great building or a long history or a big structure, that would not be a good place to ground the gloriousness of the church. And it reminds us that the glory of the church is found in other things. It reminds us that it's not in the size or the institutional reach or the buildings that we find the glory of the church. I want to read to you a portion of a message that was preached by Pastor Benjamin Morgan Palmer when the First Presbyterian Church of Columbia, South Carolina was completed in 1853. So this was one of these significant church buildings which still is used for worship today. Still a faithful Bible preaching church in Columbia, South Carolina. And in his message, he really, I think, got to the heart of what makes the church glorious. Here's what he said about the glory of the church when that building was dedicated. He said, "As for this building, beautiful as it may be in our eyes, let it please us to call it only a plain Presbyterian meeting house. The glory we see in it, let it not be the glory of its arches and its timbers, not the glory of its lofty and graceful spire, not the glory of this chaste pulpit with its delicate tracery and marble whiteness, but let its glory be the glory of the Lord risen upon it. Let its glory be the promises of the covenant engraved upon its walls, which are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Let its glory be found in the purity, soundness, and unction of its pastors, in the fidelity and watchfulness of its elders, in the piety and godliness of its members. Let its glory be as a birthplace for souls, where shall always be heard the sobs of awakened penitence and the songs of newborn love. Let its glory be the spirituality of its worship, its fervent prayers, its adoring praise, and the simplicity and truth of its ordinances and sacraments." I thought that was a good encapsulation of what makes the church glorious. The dwelling of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God within the church is what ultimately makes it glorious. Well, as we turn our attention to the text here in Psalm 48, I'm going to give us just three headings for our examination of this passage, and we'll be seeking to trace out the glory of the city of God. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, we'll see that God's glory is witnessed in the city, witnessed in or through the city. Secondly, in verses 4 through 8, we will see that God's city is impregnable and indestructible. Cannot be defeated or destroyed. And then thirdly, in verses 9 through 14, God's city is full of joy and praise. God's city is full of joy and praise. My desire in looking at Psalm 48 is that we would have a better appreciation for the Church of Christ, that we would more love the Church of Jesus Christ because we love Jesus. And it is his church that we are a part of. So let's begin with this first heading, God's glory seen in his city. Verses 1 through 2, the psalm begins, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge." As with so many psalms, you see, it begins on this note of praise and joy and exultation in the glory of God. God is great, and therefore he is greatly to be praised. He demands great worship, exuberant, joyful worship from his people. And having said that God is great, it then moves to describe the beauty and the grandeur of the city of God. Why is the city of God so glorious? Well, it's glorious because God established it. It's God's city. Mount Zion would not be glorious in and of itself. It's glorious because it's God's city. God dwells within it. God protects this city. He cares for it. And what this means for us, brothers and sisters, is that the city of God is not glorious in and of itself. And even the original earthly Jerusalem wasn't just glorious because of Solomon's temple or the palaces of the city. It was glorious because it was God's city. Now, you may have noticed, as I've mentioned the city of God and Zion in this psalm, I've been connecting it to the church over and over again. That's my assumption as I go through Psalm 48. And because of the rise of certain theological movements here in America, that assumption is not always held by people as they read the Psalms. Sometimes when they read the Psalms, they think, well, as we read about Israel or Mount Zion or Jerusalem, we need to connect it to the literal, earthly, physical Jerusalem located there in the Middle East. Of course, this is because of dispensationalism, that theology that dramatically altered how people read the Psalms and the Bible as a whole. And I want to review that just for a moment so that I can support the application of Psalm 48 to the Church of Christ. Is there such a justification? Well, I believe there is. I'll give you a number of reasons why Psalm 48 must be describing something beyond the mere physical Jerusalem that is in Israel today, but is describing the people of God or the Church of Christ. And so to establish this, we look to a few key New Testament passages. I'll begin with Galatians 4, 25 through 26. And here Paul writes of the Jerusalem that is the one we are members of, as he writes to the church, which consists of both Jews and Gentiles, believing Jews and Gentiles. In Galatians 4, he says, "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children." He doesn't have a positive perspective of the Jerusalem that now is on earth there. And then he says, "The Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all, believing Jews and Gentiles." Now we also find in Hebrews 11, Hebrews 12, and Hebrews 13 some valuable instruction on this as well. In Hebrews 11, verse 16, it speaks of the patriarchs and the saints of the Old Testament. What were they looking for? What were they looking to? Hebrews 11, 16 says of them, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." But notice the city is a heavenly city here in Hebrews 11. And this speaks of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all these Old Testament saints. They themselves, by faith, were looking beyond the earthly Jerusalem. As much as they appreciated the earthly Jerusalem, that wasn't everything even for them. And so you notice that for the Old Testament saints as well as the New Testament saints, there is this view towards the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem that is above. And so Hebrews 12, if we go on to Hebrews 12 and 13, we see this further expounded. Hebrews 12, verse 22. And we read this in our scripture reading. It says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the just men made perfect." Now, this is the most direct connection to our psalm here because it says that we've come to Mount Zion. We've come to the city of God, the church of the firstborn, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. And so it's made clear here by the apostle writing to the Hebrews here that we are part of this city by faith. But we know that the author is not referring to the earthly Jerusalem, because if you go to Hebrews 13, verse 12, you notice what he says here about the city once again. It says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." So clearly, he's telling us this is not the earthly Jerusalem that we're focused upon here. We're focused upon a much greater Jerusalem, the one that the earthly Jerusalem was just a picture of. And so as we read the Psalms in light of New Covenant fulfillment, we are on solid grounds to apply the Psalms, as Christians have done throughout church history, to the Church of Christ, both in heaven and on earth, the communion of saints all over the world, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, which we just confessed in the Nicene Creed. So now let's return to the Psalm, having established that, and let's see what makes the Church of Christ, the universal church, glorious. The first thing that we see in verse 2 is that the church is glorious because it is the joy of the whole earth. You see this in verse 2. "Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." It tells us here that Mount Zion, the city of the living God, brings joy to the earth. Now, this only happened in a very limited way in the Old Covenant. There was a degree to which the truth of God went forth from Jerusalem under the Old Covenant period. Not very much to the other nations, but a little bit. We might think of the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon, and she was in awe of the wisdom that God had given him and the grandeur of Solomon's kingdom. And so there was a little bit of this. But what Psalm 48 is anticipating is something that only comes true in the New Covenant age as the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forth to the nations. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, becomes the source of joy for the entire earth. Micah chapter 4 speaks of this, the latter days and what would come in those times. Micah 4 verse 1, it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth, and the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." When did this happen? When did this prophecy begin to be fulfilled? Well, the Bible teaches us that it is at the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very beginning of the last days, in which this took place. The word of God did go forth from the literal earthly Jerusalem, but continues to go forth from the church of Christ all over the world. And as this happens, the nations begin to receive the gospel. They begin to walk in God's ways. They receive the joy of the gospel that has come from Mount Zion. And so one of the things that makes the church such a glorious institution is that it brings joy to the whole earth. The church reveals God's glory in bringing joy to the nations by proclaiming the glad tidings of the gospel, the good news that the world so desperately needs. The church has been given the precious privilege and duty of getting this news out to the world, to tell the world that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We might describe the church as God's news agency to get the most important press release ever out to the nations of the earth. And this is a press release that has the ability to change the world, to change hearts, to bring transformation and conversion and kingdom expansion. Brothers and sisters, the church reveals God's glory by proclaiming the glorious gospel of the blessed God. I think we should be reminded here that we ought not to take for granted the preciousness of being able to hear the gospel proclaimed week after week as members of the church. Sometimes we can take it for granted if we've grown up with it. But what a gracious and kind gift of God it is that he has brought his good news to us. He has brought happy news, glad tidings to his people and to the world as a whole. It's important to remember that not everyone has heard or understood this gospel. There are people groups all over the world that desperately need it still. But here it has come to us. The light has shined upon us. God's glory has been seen in the church. He has brought his gospel to us. Well, another thing that makes the church glorious in these early verses is also found in verse 2. And that is that the city of God is the city of the great king. That's something that the psalmist here are rejoicing in, is that it is the city of the great king. You notice that in verse 2. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now, who is the great king? This is where the standard Sunday school answer is correct. It's Jesus. Jesus is the great king of this city. He is the heir of David, the one who rules upon David's throne right now, as Acts chapter 2 tells us. And this is something that makes the city of God a glorious city. The claims of the New Testament, brothers and sisters, are astounding in this regard if you consider them. The Bible says that Jesus is the head over all things in the universe. And he reigns over the entire universe for the benefit of the church. This is what Ephesians 1 verse 22 says. It says he is head over all things to the church. Why does it say to the church? I think we could paraphrase that and understand it to mean he is head over all things in the universe for the benefit of his church. He orders, providentially orders all things that take place in space-time history for the benefit, for the growth, for the health of his bride, for the expansion of his bride. This gives us a glorious head that no nation, no city, no political body in the world enjoys. There's no nation or state on earth that has such a ruler as we have in Christ. If you think about the various political rulers of the world, whether it's presidents, kings, queens, prime ministers, or governors, they all have certain things in common. They rule over a limited region. They don't rule over very much. Might be a large country, but they rule over a limited region. And their power is limited. They're limited by the boundaries of their office. They're limited to their size of their army or limited by their budget. But it's not so with our great King Jesus. He rules over all things. There's no boundary to his reign. And he has infinite power to execute his will. His reign is unlimited in both its duration and in its extent. What a great thing we have to be part of the city of God, the city of the great King. This is reason for rejoicing as we worship today. So those are a few aspects of glory that we see. We have other aspects that continue to be revealed in this psalm, and we're going to go on to verses 4 through 8 now. The second theme that I mentioned, that God's city is impregnable and indestructible. For a city to be impregnable, it means that it can't be captured or broken into. It's not able to be seized by the enemy. And of course, the word indestructible is even more clear. It just means it can't be destroyed. Well, how do we find those particular aspects of the city in this psalm? We see that in verses 4 through 7. It describes the nations coming against the city, and then what happens to them. It says, "For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pains, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." Now, here we see once again how a spiritual application of Psalm 48 is important, because there's really no Old Covenant event that's exactly like this. There are maybe some events that remind us of this truth. We could think of the Isaiah 37 event, where the Lord slew 185,000 Assyrians in one night. The angel of the Lord killed them and defeated them. So we can see how God sometimes protected Old Covenant Jerusalem in remarkable ways. But it has to go beyond this. It's describing for us a general spiritual principle, something of the Psalm 2 detail, where we learn that the kings of the earth assemble themselves against the anointed of God, and they come against the city, they come against the king. And the idea of this is that the kings of the earth, they've all gathered together, they say, we're going to destroy the city of God, we're going to take it down. We have a plan, we're going to bring our armies against it, we're going to bring our ships against it. But when that day comes, they gather all the armies, the ships come across the ocean to destroy the city of God. But what takes place? God sends them away in panic and fear. They're gripped with fear and they don't go any further in attacking God's city. He says it's like breaking the ships of Tarshish in the Mediterranean. When they would come across the Mediterranean, they'd be broken and shattered before they could do any harm to the city of God. Well, how does this apply to the Church of Christ? How does this apply to God's city? Because as you look at this, you might think, well, I can think of so many times in church history and in the present when God's people have experienced terrible persecutions, deaths, losses. It doesn't seem like it's quite impregnable and indestructible in that way. How do we apply Psalm 48 as we think about Nigerian Christians being slaughtered, thousands or tens of thousands of them being slaughtered there in Nigeria, even over these last few years? How does that How do we apply Psalm 48 to that? Well, once again, it's important that we view these things from a spiritual and new covenant perspective that the New Testament gives us. And I think a good perspective of this is given by the Theodore Beza, the reformer in Geneva. He had this very, very memorable phrase about the indestructibility of the church. He said, "The church is an anvil which has worn out many hammers." The church is an anvil which has worn out many hammers. Like the anvil of a blacksmith, as you hit it again and again and again, what happens is that the hammers and the other forms of metal, they break down, but the anvil is still there. It is solid. And of course, we have to view this in a long-term perspective. We might see that there's periods of history where the church suffers persecution, suffers earthly losses. Maybe there are deaths and martyrdoms. And yet, through it all, the church presses forward. The church survives sometimes, and the church even thrives in certain ways. And you think about how many times it has been attempted to stamp out the church of Christ, to destroy God's people from the earth. It's been tried many times. Yet no matter how hard the rulers of this world try to stamp out the church, they can't get rid of it. They can't destroy it. Many nations and empires have risen and then fallen, but there is one thing that keeps on going, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is indestructible. The banner of Jesus's reign has been raised in practically every nation of the world at some time or another. The church outlives kings and presidents. It outlives political administrations. It outlives civil wars. It outlives all of those things. The Soviet Union is gone, but the church of Jesus is still there. And it will continue to be there as well. Jesus promised that the gates of Hades will not prevail against his church. And so whatever it appears to be in terms of short-term losses, short-term setbacks that the church experiences, ultimately what Psalm 48 is promising us is that the church of Jesus Christ shall never perish because her dear Lord will defend it. God's city is glorious because it is impregnable and indestructible. We go on now to the third and final theme of the psalm, verses 9 through 14. And here we see that God's city is full of joy and praise. Verse 10. "According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments." So the citizens of the city of God, they're joyful. They're happy. Why? Because they've seen the faithfulness of God. They've seen his right hand working salvation for them. They've seen the deliverance from the enemies that was in the previous verses. And so the church is full of joy and praise, which is a spirit-produced work in the church of the Lord Jesus. God has made his people joyful because of this salvation. And you'll notice the very last words of the psalm, and this is where I want us to focus our application at the end here. Having seen all of these things about the city, we are commanded in verses 12 through 14 to a particular application. And I want to draw out this application for us. Verse 12, it says, "Walk about Zion, go all around her, count her towers, mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death." So we're specifically told that since this is such a glorious city, and since this city shows us how great our God is, what should we do? Well, we need to study the city. We need to walk about the towers. We need to look at the bulwarks. We need to study the palaces and say, this is what God has done. Now, how do we do that? Of course, I've already said that this is not going to be us surveying our church buildings as much, although we can be thankful for church buildings that have stood and been there and been places of faithfulness, but it's not fundamentally the church buildings. We're not going to find the glory of the church, the city of God, by counting cathedral spires if we had them, or studying the flying buttresses of Notre Dame, or by measuring the dome of St. Paul's Cathedral. That's not how we're going to apply Psalm 48. So how do we do it? We do these things by keeping our eyes open and noting all the ways in which God has revealed his greatness in the church. Now, I want to get more specific here in terms of some of these practical applications, because remember that the Church of Jesus, the city of God, is made up of living stones. Not these physical bricks, but living stones, his people. So how do we study the stones, the living stones? Here's a few ideas for us. Carefully observe God's grace in the lives of the saints. This is how you study the stones of the city, by observing the beauty of God's grace and the formation of the living stones of the church. As you think about how Jesus Christ has redeemed this or that brother and sister, as you hear their stories of God's grace in their lives, you think, this is what God has done. This is glorious, a life transformed by the gospel. Note God's care of the church by watching the church weather storm after storm and still come through on the other side with joy and praise. Sometimes you'll see various local churches, they'll go through significant trials or a church split or some difficult division over some issue. But then people show up the next Lord's Day. They're singing the praises of God. They're happy because of what God has done. You see the durability of the church when that takes place. A few other ideas. Study church history. Look over the many centuries and see how God has cared for his city in all different times and places. And this is important to do because sometimes in the lives of our local congregations, we can go through those severe trials. And we need to have a big picture perspective and say, okay, the church is bigger than the trial that we're experiencing right now. Another idea, fellowship with saints in other places by traveling and seeing God's city in different regions. You know, this is a big city. It's a worldwide city. You get to go see the saints in other places. You can see the work of God's grace in a multifaceted way. And of course, we must also rejoice in the gloriousness of the ordinances of the church, the means of grace that he has given us. What a gift it is to hear the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments. These are wonderful gifts to be treasured, to be appreciated, to be anticipated every time we come together. Well, perhaps there are other applications that you could think about, how we diligently can study the spiritual architecture of God's city. But to sum things up for us today, brothers and sisters, let us remember that God's city is a glorious city. And therefore, it's a great privilege to be a part of this city. What a joy it is to be a part of the body of Christ. I'm thankful that as Jesus' people, we have our citizenship in a city that has eternal foundations, and we have a kingdom that will never perish. Thanks be to God for such a great inheritance. Let me close us with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we praise you for this glorious city. We thank you for giving us the great privilege of being a part of it. And we ask that you would grow our appreciation of the city, that we would see your work in it. We would glorify you with joy and praise, knowing that you are our God forever and ever. You will always be the God of the city, and that our Lord Jesus is head over all things to the church. This gives us a sense of joy today, and we ask that you would help us now to ponder these things, to remember what we've heard. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.